Jesus, depends upon us. I'd rather be faithful to His dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than world by name. I'd rather be true to His holy name than to be a king of the vast domain. For He now intends this way. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Take me here while I live by faith and do His blessed will. A warm fire about me, I'm coming down here. Then I hear my hungry soul shout, then sweeping up to glory.
Saving our lives by His blessed example. Hello, welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. Thanks for coming this Wednesday evening. And let's find our seats, open our hymn books, and turn to page 159. We're going to sing Blessed Be the Name for our first song this evening. Song 159, Blessed Be the Name. Blessed be the name, 159. Sing it out loud on that verse.
All praise to Him who reigns above in majesty supreme, who gave His Son for men to die, that He might be redeemed. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name.
This evening, let's open up the service with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Steadfast Baptist Church. Thank you for all gathered here in your name, worshiping you. We pray that you bless the service this evening. You fill our pastor with your Holy Spirit as he exposes the truth on his heart to us tonight. We thank you for the soul winning and the works that are be done here by this church. And we pray that you just strengthen us through your word tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Our second song will be page 157, Come Thou Almighty King. Page 157, one page over, Come Thou Almighty King. Page 157, Come Thou Almighty King. Sing it on that first.
Come Thou Almighty King, help us I need. Bye.
Thank you for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you didn't already get a bulletin, you would like them, just lift your hand nice and high. We have our memory passage. It's going to be Psalm 119, and we're doing just the first 8 verses there. So if you can memorize that and can quote it to a non-family member, you can receive a prize. On the inside is our service and soul winning times, our church stats down below, a list of expecting ladies, some church reminders, upcoming events. There is in our bulletin a special announcement. Congratulations to the Lugos on the birth of their daughter, Axa Isabella. She was born on May 10th, 1:15 p.m., weighing 7 pounds, 12 ounces, and 20 inches long. Congratulations to them. I did put in our group chats some options if people wanted to help us, either cleaning or ushering or valet service or welcome team. If you, for some reason, you're not in our group chats or something, you want to ask, you can just ask me or Brother Furr. But if you are interested in volunteering or helping in any of those areas, please just thumbs up those posts, and we're going to create some groups based on that and send just instructions about how people can help with that. On the back is a list of our prayer lists. So if you continue to pray for our church, we'll go through that here for a moment. Continue to pray for Brother Tony and his health. We're also praying for Brother Suhel's mother and for her health. Please pray for Brother Billy's mother, who's been recovering from surgery, and then his family members that are listed there. Please be in prayer for Brother Spurgeon and his work. If you'd pray for Brother Kanairi, his brother, we've been praying for his recovery from surgery as well. We've been praying for Brother Jameson, who's in the Philippines. And then please just pray for our upcoming missions trip to Barbados in September. We're praying for the Larkey's daughter, and we've been praying for Brother Nick for health and recovery. We've been praying for Brother Gabe also for healing. So there's several there that you can be in prayer for. We'll just say a quick word of prayer as a church family. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for our church. Thank you for all these ladies who are expecting. Please just bless them and their deliveries. I pray that you would just bless our evangelists that are out on the mission field, that you'd continue to be with them and help them to be fruitful. Thank you so much for those who have recently given birth. Thank you for these new children. I pray that you would just bless them, and please bless their mother's recovery. I pray that you would just continue to bless our church family that needs health or needs favor or recovery. Please just bless them, our friends and family members. I pray that you would also give them favor, and you give us opportunity, if any of them need to hear the gospel, that we could come alongside them and preach to them, and they'd be receptive. I pray that you would bless our upcoming missions trips and the upcoming conference, that we would just be able to preach the word and keep the truth out there no matter what opposition may come. And I pray that you would just continue to bless the soul winning here and bless the works that we're doing. Help us to see many people saved. And it's all for the honor and glory of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's all I have as far as announcements. We're going to go ahead and sing our psalm of the week. It's Psalm 15. Psalm 15 in our psalm binders. Psalm 15 in our psalm books.
Psalm 15, sing aloud with us on that verse.
Lord, who shall abide in thy
and burn give pride to
evening. At this time, the offering plates will be passed around. You can turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30 for the reading of God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 30.
Deuteronomy chapter number 30, the Bible reads, "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thine soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, and that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put out all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand and the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy cattle and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will rejoice over thee for good as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou should say, who shall bring go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, and that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou possessest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for another day of life. Thank you for allowing us to be here in church. Thank you for this chapter of the Bible. I thank you for all the souls that are getting saved. I just pray that you'd bless Pastor Shelley, fill him with your Holy Spirit, to preach unto us. And I also pray that we'd be attentive unto your word and make changes in our lives to become better Christians. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Here in verse 1, the Bible says, "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Now, he says in verse number 1, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee. Notice this, the blessing and the curse. So he's basically just saying once you've entered into the contract, once you've entered into the covenant, so they're about to enter into the promised land. That's the context. Moses is basically giving them the instructions. And Moses is about to perish and hand off the reins to Joshua. And so Joshua is going to be the one that ends up taking them into the promised land. And Moses is basically kind of concluding here in the book of Deuteronomy. And of course, God is saying, hey, when this happens and y'all have entered into the covenant, you have the blessing and cursing. And then he kind of focuses in on the fact that they've not obeyed the Lord, that they have essentially been driven out of the nation. So what is he talking about? Well, he's foreshadowing and speaking about when the children of Israel are going to be driven into the what's called the Babylonian captivity. This is about a 70-year period of time. And he's saying when y'all are out there and then you remember like what God promised and you remember why you're even in the situation that you're in, if you will just humble yourselves, notice this, you're out there and y'all shall return to the Lord thy God and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. So he's saying, I'm going to scatter you into all nations, but if you guys remember and you return with all of your heart and with all of your mind and you seek the Lord again, then not only will I gather some of you, I'll gather everybody from all the nations and I'll bring you all the way back into the land. Now, this specifically happens with Daniel, where he ends up realizing from the book of Jeremiah that they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And so he gets on his knees and he prays to God, and the Bible says he confesses his sin and the sin of the nation of Israel. And we know that after the Babylonian captivity, we are going to have King Cyrus make this proclamation and allow them to come back into the promised land. And of course, it's important to realize that this is fulfilled in Scripture, that it is fulfilled in history. Because a lot of people will then take this particular passage, ignore the first fulfillment of this, and then try to apply it to 1948. Which, here's the thing, this is the first covenant. 1948 is almost 2,000 years past the second covenant. So it's kind of weird to try and take something that's promised in the first covenant and then retroactively fit it to the second covenant when the book of Hebrews tells us that the first covenant is waxed old and perished and decayed and no longer applies. Why would then this specific part of that covenant then apply if the first covenant's gone? Yeah. And so, you know, we have to understand that it's not that God didn't make this covenant. It's not that God didn't make these promises. It's not that God didn't say this would be an everlasting covenant. The problem is that the covenant ended up getting replaced with a second covenant. And so, therefore, that's why the first covenant, when it's describing this event, is not describing 1948. Here's another reason why it's not describing 1948. Is the fact that the Bible is saying that they have to seek the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul and actually want to follow God's commandments. Let's just even put aside the fact that they rejected Christ, which would be another clear reason why they wouldn't. Let's just assume that they could even return without accepting Christ, which is, you know, absurd. But I'm just saying, even then, they're still not wanting to keep his commandments. They're still not a nation following God's commandments. They're still not a nation observing the law. And specifically, Jesus even said this is impossible anyways, because if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. So in order for them to even believe the book of Moses, they would end up believing in Christ anyways. But of course, we don't see a group of people in the Middle East today, in the nation of Israel, who returned to Jesus Christ, returned with their heart, returned with their soul, that sought the Lord. No, they basically just stole all of this land and some kind of a Zionist type of agenda. Now, again, this promise, though, was fulfilled, and we're going to talk about that here in a minute. We're going to look at some more verses. But we can still take application for ourselves, too, that, you know, when we find ourselves in a bad place, or perhaps it seems like nothing is going well for you, or you've become backslidden, or you've gotten away from the things of God, I think that at any point that you start to seek the Lord again with your heart and with your soul, God can restore you and God can bless you in general. And so this principle, while it applies to the nation of Israel and applies to a historical fact, it doesn't change that this principle in general is something that we can all attribute to ourselves. We have the prodigal son whom goes out and spends all of his living on riotous living and harlots is what the Bible describes. But he finally comes to himself. He seeks to come back to his father's house. And he doesn't even want to be a son. He's just willing to be a servant. Yet the father still restores him in the position of a son, has a great feast for him, is excited, and he's basically kind of restored in his position. He's in a position of blessing and excitement and joy. And so no matter where we find ourselves in life, we should always go back to seeking the Lord. Even if you make a mistake, even if you get a little backslidden, you know, let's say you get into church and you're going three times a week and you're going soul winning and you're winning people to Christ. And then life happens and you start coming less. And then eventually you find yourself, you're not in church, or maybe you're struggling with some sin. You know, the right thing to do is to just, well, I'm going to just drag myself back to church and I'm going to seek the Lord and I'm going to get right with him. You know, there's never a bad time to start seeking the Lord again. There's never a bad time to get right with God again. There's never a wrong time to try and keep his commandments. And so no matter how far we fall, we should always seek the Lord again. A just man falls seven times and rises up again. You know, anybody can get backslidden, but we should try to restore them in the spirit of meekness, and we should try to encourage people to get back with the Lord. You know, I kind of look at it in like two different ways. You know, people that are backslidden because they just want to drink alcohol, or they're just lazy, or they're just selfish, or they're seeking money, or, you know, they're just basically just any and every temptation of this world. You know, the Bible talks about this in the parable of the sower, that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches enter in, choking the word, lest they become fruitful. You know, these type of things. You know, these are the type of people that I try to encourage and I try to reach out to and I try to, you know, help. You know, hey, you want to come back? And, you know, trying to encourage them to do the right thing. But then there's the group of people. The people that, like, hate us and attack us and hate the things of the Bible and are heretics. Like, I'm not falling all over myself to, like, invite those people back to church. You know what I mean? And so I hope that people don't get the wrong idea. Like, sometimes people that are just enemies and they hate the doctrines of the Bible and they hate soul winning, like, I'm not trying to fall over myself to, like, drag these people back. Now, again, obviously, if someone got into heresy or whatever and they got right, we would, of course, have to accept them back. We'd, of course, have to allow them to be restored. But I'm just being honest with you that I'm not super, like, falling all over myself to drag those people back into church. And I would just encourage you as well, like, if someone is involved in heresy or is just a straight enemy, you should handle that person with extreme caution, okay? Someone that is in sin, you should still handle them with caution. You know, we should not just think, you know, so highly of ourselves that we can't be tempted or that we couldn't be led astray. But, you know, hey, if you want to encourage that person to get back in church and be friendly, I get it. We should do that. But, you know, even the prodigal son, you know, the dad didn't go chasing after him. You know, and at some point, you know, you kind of have to let people hit rock bottom or let them do their thing. I'm not saying be mean. I'm not saying be harsh. But I'm just saying sometimes people have to, you know, basically come to themselves because we have free will. And you can't, as soon as you stop dragging people, they stop showing up. You know what I mean? And so it's better to not necessarily have to drag people, but allow them of their own conviction and will to make the right decisions. Now, here, God, if you think about it, what is he doing? He's allowing the children of Israel to hit rock bottom so that they can what? End up realizing, hey, it was pretty great serving God. I'd rather go back to serving God. And that's just the reality, that when you're serving God, you're usually going to have the most blessing in your life. And when you turn away from God, well, he may let you hit rock bottom. And so you don't want to necessarily get away from the things of God and get away from the house of God and get away from serving the Lord, because in many cases, you will hit rock bottom. You will suffer severe consequences. You know, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Someone that's on the 1 Corinthians 5 list and is church disciplined, boy, they're under the wrath of God, potentially. They're under the chastisement of God, and you don't want to be in that particular place. Or perhaps maybe God just removes his shield of protection and he allows the devil to do whatever he wants. Because the Bible says very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5 that when someone's kicked out of the church, they're delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So it sounds like whatever protective covering or whatever leash God had on the devil, he takes off for someone that's been church disciplined or is outside the church. And, you know, I don't want to be like that. I want God's protection. I want God to be shielding me from those particular curses or from whatever the devil would do to me. And so it's important to always humble ourselves and return back to God. The person that thinks they don't need church, what they're really saying is, I don't need God. And there's this attitude out there today because of the fact that there's a lot of bad churches where people think, I don't need church. I see so many people saying, well, I don't want to go to church because they're all Zionist. But here's the thing, they're not all Zionist. But let me tell you something, I would rather go to a Zionist church than just get out of church. And hey, there's plenty of Zionist churches that virtually never talk about it, or they don't really bring it up that much. I get it. There's some where it's just like they got the flag on the stage and every sermon is just about we need to bless Israel and bless God. You know, I probably couldn't stand that either. But you know what? If you just try a little bit, you could probably find a church that's not like that. And at the end of the day, it's an excuse that people want to say because they're lazy and they don't want accountability in their life. And it's probably that they like drink alcohol and so they don't want to go to a good church, but then they need a legit excuse. So they say, well, every church is Zionist. But it's not because every church is Zionist. It's because they want to drink alcohol or they don't want to be pressured to go soul winning or they don't want any accountability in their life or they don't want to have to submit to someone. They don't have to submit to a pastor because they're smarter than every pastor. There's so many people that think they're smarter than every pastor and smarter than every church and smarter than every person, and I've got it all figured out. And you know, at the end of the day, the Bible teaches that we're supposed to go to church, we're supposed to submit ourselves one to another, we're supposed to go and find a place to serve the Lord. And look, you don't have to come to this church to serve God. No one's ever said that, no one will ever teach that. But you know what? You should go to the best church in your area and you should serve God. That should just be the default for every Christian, especially in America. If you live in a foreign country, you know, obviously it's the same, but it might be more difficult. You might have to make bigger compromises as far as like what kind of churches you have available. And I get that. But at the end of the day, you know, I can't stand these people that live in America and they claim like I can't go to church. Okay. Find a church to go to. And look, here's the benefit of going to church, even when it's not a good church. Is it motivates you to want to go to a good church. Because, see, I think what there's some people that they just don't go to church, and maybe they just catch some preaching online, so then they feel like they can just continue not doing anything because they're getting fed online a little bit. And look, I'm never going to take my sermons offline to stop feeding these people, but you know what? I will tell them, you know, I'll preach things that makes them feel uncomfortable. Hey, you should still go to a good church. And look, if you're going to a bad church, you'll eventually be like, why are we still here? Let's move or let's go to a better church or let's figure out something to do. And look, even if you're going to a bad church, you're still going to influence them to maybe be a little bit better or go soul winning or do the right thing. And I get it. Like, you start showing up and you're like, hey, where's the soul winning program? And they're like, oh, are you new IFP? It's like, yeah, I want to go soul winning. What's so bad about that, right? And look, maybe it's out there. There's a town where like every church will blackball you and blacklist you. But I guarantee you some of the churches, they might end up being like, okay, fine, y'all can have a soul winning program. And maybe you could drag some other people out there. Whereas you just staying by yourself and not going and not getting plugged in, you're accomplishing less. And you're not putting pressure on churches to have the right doctrines and the right viewpoints. And they're not, you know what they're going to do? They're not going to be like, you know what? It's pre-trib. Let me show you. They're going to be like, hey, you don't spread your stuff around. And it's like, well, if my stuff's so false, why are you so scared? Why are you so afraid? You know, I'm not afraid of people spreading the pre-trib rapture at my church. You know, it's just like, good luck. You know, good luck making friends trying to spread that kind of nonsense or whatever. And again, I'm not saying that it's cool to spread heresy at church. But what I am saying is that, like, I'm not really that terrified of lies. I feel pretty confident that I can handle lies by preaching the truth, you know, three times a week. And it's funny, why do they have to tell everybody, like, censor and ban and not tell people to say stuff? Because they know that the truth is powerful. They know that when someone sees it in the Bible, it's like, wow, I can't unsee that. And then I have to wonder, why does my pastor have an irrational hatred for people that are saved? You know, why does my pastor despise, you know, people that are saved? But here's the thing, how is our nation going to get better if no one goes to church? How is our nation going to get better if pastors aren't held accountable for the things that the Bible actually teaches? How are we supposed to get rid of, you know, we want to talk about, like, oh man, I'm so mad about our nation being just falling all over ourselves for Israel, but I refuse to go to a church and put pressure on my pastor to change his mind. You know, if people would actually get into these churches, I mean, if they had 50 people show up and it's like, hey, bro, it's not Zionism, then maybe the pastor would be like, oh, I guess I need to switch. And maybe you'd be like, maybe that's the right doctrine, but we don't want to put any pressure on them, and then we're never going to change. Now, someone needs to start putting pressure on these people to actually believe what the Bible says and actually put Christ in his proper role, having the preeminence. It's not about a physical nation. Yeah. Oh, well, they return to the land. Remember Deuteronomy? Yeah, what is Deuteronomy really saying, Pastor? Is this the first covenant, second covenant? Did it already happen? You know, why don't you answer some questions about this? And look, I'm not saying go into a church and walk up to the pastor first day and be like, you're wrong about Israel, you're an idiot. Never do that. That's wrong. You should treat him as a father, number one. Number two, I don't think you should argue with the pastor at all about anything until you've been there for a while, unless he brings it up. I mean, I've joined other independent Baptist churches, and we had some doctrinal conversations, but it was only because to join their church, they made you take a discipleship class with the pastor, and he asked you questions. So, yeah, he asked me questions. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to be like, yeah, I, you know, don't believe it. But, I mean, the guy had, like, multiple Calvinistic statements on his doctrinal statement, and he's like, you know, it seems like you were kind of upset about this, you know, particular point, and I'm just like, right, because it's not in the Bible. And he's like, yeah, you're probably right. We should probably update that on the website. Well, isn't that good, though? I mean, isn't it good that, hey, maybe he's being challenged to defend this Calvinist doctrine on his website? I said, I was worried about even trying your church because of these statements. I just thought, like, wow, they seem a little too Calvinist for me. And he's like, we're not Calvinists at all, but you know what? Your doctrinal statement's given a bad name. And, you know, it's weird how many churches today just won't even tell you what they believe, or they're afraid to tell you what they believe, or you email them and ask them what they believe, and they won't tell you. It's like, look, we get emails all the time. You know, I'm going to tell them what I believe. I mean, even when it's uncomfortable. I had a guy email me, and he said, I like everything on your statement of faith, but there's one thing I have to ask. And this is, you know, I need to know. He's like, do you marry people that are in a race? Do you do mixed race weddings? And I was like, yes, I do. And the guy, like, just chimped out and didn't want to come to my church. And I'm just like, well, sorry. Yeah. Oh, could I have just lied to him so I could get another member, you know, or just bring someone in? And look, is that a primary doctrine? No. That's not even a secondary doctrine. That's just like down the road. But you know what? I'm not gonna hide. I'm not gonna lie about what I believe on that particular doctrine. And if somebody wants to know, you know, we're supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth. We're not supposed to be the Mormons that say, like, come to the 50th service into the inner temple, and then we'll do some handshakes, and then I'll tell you, you know, what we really believe. You know, it's like, no, we you know, do not believe in this white supremacist religion here. And, you know, I'm not going to necessarily feel necessary to put 100 things on our doctrinal statement. I get it. But it's annoying when you ask churches and pastors what they believe and they won't answer. It's like you ask Stacy Shiflett, hey, what do you think, what does repentance mean? No answer. He doesn't want to tell you what repentance means because he believes in repenting of your sins for salvation, and he knows he's wrong. That's why he doesn't want to defend it. You know, you ask people what they believe and they lose their mind and they think that that's weird. You know, we should... If there's any person in the world that's supposed to explain what they believe, it should be a pastor of a church. And when they won't tell you what they believe, that's weird. Or when you ask them, hey, do you think that the Bible's eternal or not? And they say, I think it's both. What? What does that even mean? How can it be both? You know, it's like, hey, is Hebrews 6 reprobates or saved people? I think it's both. Do you have to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved or not? It's both. It's like, why are people always just saying these kind of, like, why can't you have a position? Why can't you have a belief anymore? Why can't you actually say what you actually mean? And, you know, These people, they've been driven out and they're in a bad place. And you know what? You have to seek the Lord with all your heart to return. You know, a church should be seeking God with all their heart and with all their mind. You know, if you're, what would be with, and with all thy soul too. But here's the thing. How can you say that you're seeking God with all your mind when you just have all these doctrines that you won't make a decision on? We should be seeking the Lord with all our mind. We should know what we believe. We should, you know, not be afraid of what we believe. And we should believe everything the Bible says, period. No matter how good, bad, or ugly. There's a temptation for some people to say, well, I don't want to tell people what I believe on this because it's a little too controversial. But you know what? Someone needs to say it. Look at verse 4. It says, if any of thine be driven out of the out, unto the outermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. You know, it's crazy when, you know, I talk to unsaved people occasionally, or I go online, or I do a debate or something. It helps me realize that unsaved people, when they read the Bible, they have, like, dumb glasses on or something, okay? And so, like, you know, they read verse 4, If any of thine be driven out under the uttermost parts of heaven, they're like, does that mean people on Mars? Because they're like out of heaven, you know. It's like if you read the Bible with this over literal and, you know, understanding, you're going to have so many goofed up doctrines. Obviously, God constantly just uses metaphors and analogies and expressions to communicate what the Bible is saying here. What is he saying here? Is he really saying people are going to literally be in outer space? They're going to be driven out of the part of heaven? Or is he just basically saying, hey, there's going to be people that are scattered all over the earth? That's what he's really trying to emphasize. That's what he's trying to mean here. And so he's saying, no matter how far, no matter what part of the sky that you're looking at, if you're on the other side of the world, literally, God will drag you back and God will bring you back to the promised land. Now, again, what will be a spiritual application of this, I believe, is when you think about the rapture itself, how God literally gathers all of the saved Christians from every part of heaven and earth, and we all come gathered together. So there's a prophetic aspect of this. But there was a literal aspect of this as well when we talk about the return from the Babylonian captivity. Go to Ezra chapter 1. Let's read a few verses here. Ezra chapter number 1. Let's make sure we understand what the Bible is talking about here. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying. Notice that this is God's word that came out of the mouth of Jeremiah, and now Cyrus is also writing. And he says here in verse 2, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord his God. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So we have this being literally fulfilled. The children of Israel were scattered into all nations at the time of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. They've been there for 70 years. And then Cyrus is now making a proclamation for them to return. And notice, they're not just returning. He says, give them money, like pay their way. We're going to pay and fund them to come back to Jerusalem. See, notice, people are always willing to pay to get Jews out of their country. You know what I mean? Now, this is actually a good thing, though. But the Bible is saying, hey, they're giving them money. And it's saying not just the freewill offering. You're just giving them personal money. They're being restored. All kinds of silver and gold and goods and beasts. And I mean, they're just getting all this blessing and all this wealth to be returned to their particular nation. And they come out of all the nations. So they can do what? Build the house of God. Notice, what is the point? What, God's Spirit came on these people to do something. What? Build the house of God. And notice they all have to travel. They all have to move. They all have to move to go build the house of God. So in the Old Testament, it's like, oh man, I wish you lived in the Old Testament. Old Testament, you have to move across the country to go serve God. You'd have to move all the way back to Jerusalem, and you have to build from scratch while potentially having enemies attack you and persecute you and everything. And look, that's just how life is. Constantly, the children of God are going to have to rebuild the house of the Lord while being persecuted while doing it. It's just a common thing where you constantly see just generation after generation, they have to keep rebuilding the house of the Lord. And sometimes they have to repair the house of the Lord. Because why? Every church that gets 100, 200 years down the road turns into crap. I mean, it's just like, show me a First Baptist church anywhere that's worth its salt anymore. Show me a First Baptist church that's still using a King James Bible. Show me a First Baptist church that's still doing heavy evangelism. You know, it's just like, for some reason, you build these great churches, and then someone rotten later comes in, change Bibles, change salvation, change their evangelism method. What? And that's the common thing we see. We've seen this for hundreds of years. Why would I think that was any different from the first century either? In the first century, you have great churches, and then they get hijacked by Diotrephes. The Apostle Paul warns night and day with tears for 3 years to the elders of Ephesus. Hey, grievous wolves are going to enter in, not sparing the flock. He says, even of your own selves shall men, you know, draw away disciples, speaking perverse things. We see the churches in Asia, the seven churches which are in Asia. According to Apostle Paul's letter, he says, all of Asia's turned against Paul. They want nothing to do with Paul. They won't even receive the Apostle Paul. Why would I care about, quote, apostolic succession when the church is already turned against Paul in the first century? Like, how does that even work? Like, what are they passing on? It's like, oh man, they received Paul, but then now they want nothing to do with the Apostle Paul. Sounds like they're going astray, if you ask me. Sounds like when Jesus is rebuking the churches which are in Asia in the book of Revelation, a lot of them have some screwed up things. I mean, the church at Galatia specifically has gone into extreme heresy. The Apostle Paul is worried that most of the people there aren't even saved. He's thinking like, what has happened to y'all? How you so quickly, you know, turned aside. What do we see in the Old Testament? The children of Israel immediately turned aside. They walk through the Red Sea, immediately make a golden calf. They get in the Promised Land, the next generation immediately serves, you know, wicked false religion. And it's just basically like bad for 400 and something years. Then they get a king, King Saul. King Saul immediately goes bad. Then they bring in David and they have Solomon. And Solomon, after he gets, you know, I don't know, 60 wives, 100 wives, at some point, just like immediately bad again. And of course you have then the nation of Israel form. The nation of Israel's bad day one. Okay. And then you have Rehoboam, which is the son of Solomon. He's pretty screwed up. And of course, then the kings of Judah are kind of like sometimes good, bad, 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 good, bad. And then it's just like bad, 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 gone. Yeah. Okay. Now we're here in this story where they have to come back to restore. This is a good generation. They're coming back. They're restoring the things of the Lord. You got Ezra. You got Nehemiah. But even then, Nehemiah gets so mad because he's like, hey, quit marrying unsaved women of false religion. And then as soon as he leaves, he like comes back, they do it again. And he's like plucking out his own hair. He's just so mad. He's so frustrated. And he has like forced this like giant divorce ceremony, which is weird. But then you fast forward to the time of Christ. Is it good again? It's horrific again. It's awful again. I mean, no one's virtually saved. The priests are just completely awful. The Sadducees have the weirdest religion in the world. I mean, they don't even believe the Bible at all. They deny the resurrection. They deny all the miracles. They're just kind of like, they're like the United Methodists or something, you know? It's just like, how are you even Christian at all? You know, it's just so weird. So why would I think, like, all of human history, it's virtually just a train wreck, constant problems, constant issues. First century Christianity mentioned in the Bible is a train wreck. But then it's like, but then we got the blessed Catholic Church that was infallible and has never made a mistake. What? Okay. Or maybe they had the dark ages and indulgences and they're worshiping idols and icons and they're pagan and it's wicked as hell. That's the reality, okay? That's what we actually see in reality. So what is going to be the thing that we see common throughout history? An admonition for God's people to come back to seek the Lord with all their soul, with all their heart, with all their mind, and to what? To rebuild the house of God all the time. And you say, oh, you guys are new. Yeah, the new IFB. Yeah, we're new in a sense that we're trying to rebuild the house of God. Amen. But we're not new in the sense that this hasn't been happening every generation from the time we could ever go back to civilization until now. Constantly, people are having to rebuild the house of the Lord. Constantly, people have to repair the house of the Lord. Constantly, people are having to go back and restart, reestablish. I mean, why is it that Hezekiah and Josiah specifically are told that they performed the best Passovers that ever happened? Why? Because they did it according as it was written. And this is what people say, oh, you Baptists, you're just like a sect like the Mormons. You popped up out of nowhere. No, we've always had saved people from Abraham to now, the same religion. Hey, after Cain and Abel, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so you know when calling upon the name of the Lord was cool? Genesis, all right? You know when people call upon the name of the Lord in faith? Genesis, the first saved people. You know who didn't call on the name of the Lord? Cain, all right? And Cain didn't call, and he didn't get saved, and he's not saved whatsoever. He's of that wicked one. He's a murderer, and he hates his brother, okay? So you see, the people that don't call hate their brother. The people that call, they're saved. And I mean, you just constantly see these themes throughout the Bible. Don't get scared when someone's like, oh, you're new, right? Because it's like, oh, man, we have to go back and rebuild the temple. It's a new temple. Yeah, amen. The temple got destroyed. Now, here's the thing. Some people say, oh, yeah, but Jesus promised that the gates of hell should not prevail against the church. It hasn't because we're still here. But look, even if there was a moment where it was in ashes for 70 years, doesn't matter because the church is still here and we're still kicking and we're still going. You know, it's kind of hard to build a church when they're slitting your throat and burning you at the stake. It's kind of hard to build a church when you teach your kids Psalm 23 and they burn your entire family at the stake. It's like, where's your church, huh? We died. Yeah, I mean, like, yeah, I get it, okay? I get that when your only church in town is the Catholic Church because it's a state-run institution, and if you go anywhere else, they'll kill you. Then it's like, where's your Baptist church in North Korea? What? Oh, yeah, I'm shocked that there's not a new IFB church in North Korea, right? I mean, how long would I last in North Korea? I don't think it would last very long. I get it, okay? But, like, what a straw man argument to act like, oh, we're the true church because we killed everybody else that disagreed with us. You know, why does the true church have to kill everybody that's in opposition? Isn't the true church supposed to get people saved? You know, like, I get that somebody should be executed for committing crimes, you know, like murder and whatever. But it's like, you don't believe in infant baptism? Kill them. Like, where does the Bible teach that? You know, where does the Bible even teach infant baptism? Okay. You know why they were offended at not accepting infant baptism? Because they were saying, you're not saved when you're a baby. You're saved when you believe in Jesus. So you need to wait, and then you have to get baptized. And in fact, your earlier baptism didn't even count. So you have to get rebaptized, and they called them Anabaptists because they're like, oh, you're baptizing them again. Yeah, amen, we're baptizing them again because the first one didn't count. Now, good news for the Anabaptists, they don't charge $250 for you to get baptized, all right? The Orthodox Church, I found an Orthodox Church online. It says where you can buy, it says a baptism fee, $250. Wow. In New York, there's a Greek Orthodox church. You want to get baptized, $250. Now, I saw these Orthodox people losing their mind about it. And they're like, well, it's not the baptism. It's all the candles and the decoration we put around it while you get baptized. Who cares? What does that change anything? How much do you need? Why do you need candles to get water baptized? Yeah. Like, you think that the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, or the guy that's like asking, like, sir, you know, what must I do to be baptized? What does hinder me to be baptized? Yeah, $250 and some candles. I mean, and they're like, unbroken apostolic succession. It's like, you think in the house church they're paying $250 to get some candles and stuff to have their little baptism ceremony? You know, and again, it's just a total grift. There's all these businesses out there where they sell these like extremely expensive christening outfits. Who knows what I'm talking about? The Catholic Church, you'll have to pay $200-$400 to get your little baby some like a prom dress, a baby prom dress to get them christened. Now, you know, I would way rather be christened by the Catholics than the Orthodox, though, because, you know, the christening with the Catholics, they just pour a little bit of water on the baby's head and then it's over. The Orthodox, they will strip your baby naked and they will dunk it in the water violently three times. They will grab a baby and they're just like, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Ghost. And the baby's just like, ah! You know, screaming. $250. It's weird. It's weird, okay? And you say like, oh, man, why do you Baptists exist? Because we don't want to do that. Yeah. We're going to go back and we're going to, you know, worship the Lord correctly. Yeah. Just like back then, I guarantee there was some weird pagan junk going on all over the world at this time when Cyrus is making this proclamation. They're like, hey, we need to go back and we need to rebuild the house of the Lord. We need to start over again. We need to go back to what? As it was written. We need to go back to sola scriptura, to the scripture. You know, if you got a tradition that doesn't match this, you need to throw that out and keep this. Yeah, that's right. Look what it says in verse 6. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and look at verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Notice that God is saying that circumcision is that in the heart. This is not a New Testament doctrine. Circumcision of the heart. To be a true member of Israel, it was a circumcision of the heart. Go to Romans chapter 2. This is not a New Testament doctrine. This is a everlasting doctrine. Okay? This is always the case. Now, again, people just lose their mind about this kind of stuff. And they think like, oh, no. You know, everybody that's ethnically Jewish is God's chosen people. This was never true. Okay. Romans chapter number 2, look at verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. So technically, by being physically circumcised, it would profit you in the sense that if you kept every single commandment. But here's the problem. No one's ever kept every single commandment. So by not keeping even one commandment, your physical circumcision is rendered of none effect. It does not help you in your salvation at all. He says, verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? So he's saying, look, even if someone wasn't circumcised, but they're keeping the righteousness of the law, does it really matter? Verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law. So he's saying someone that's not circumcised, keeping God's commandments, isn't he more right with God than the guy that's circumcised, breaking God's commandments? That's kind of what he's appealing to. And he's saying, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So in the New Testament, to the church at Rome, he's saying, someone that's not circumcised at all, but they believe in Jesus Christ, they've been circumcised in their heart, so therefore they're right with God, and if they're keeping the commandments, they're still right with God. You being circumcised and not being circumcised with heart, you're not even of God. You're not even saved. It doesn't even matter. And of course, the people that are not really of God, they're obviously not even going to keep his commandments anyways. So notice, who is a true Jew, according to the Bible? Circumcision of the heart. The outward circumcision doesn't matter. Let's keep going with that thought. Go to chapter 9 for a second. Romans chapter number 9. Look at verse number 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Notice this, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So he has people that are physically his brethren of his nation, physically. They're Israelites. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. The Bible couldn't be clearer. He's saying, hey, even though they are my physical brother, they're my physical kinsmen, they're not actually children of God. What makes someone a child of God? Faith in Jesus Christ. Being circumcised of the heart, that's the true Jew. And he's saying they're not really in Isaac because they're not of promise. What's the promise? The promise is of eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ. And now you're like Isaac, you're a child of promise. And now you're a child of Abraham. And now you're a child of God. Physically, it's meaningless. Why? Because they didn't keep the commandments. Let's keep going, though. Look at verse 29. And as Isaiah, talking about the book of Isaiah, said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been a Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. What is Sodom and Gomorrah? It's a picture of 100% reprobates. Yeah. That's what the picture is. No one saved. He's like, I thought that homo's going to get saved. Zero. Yeah. The only people that were already saved got pulled out. Lot and his two daughters and his wife turned back. So she kind of made it and then immediately failed. But we have here in verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness. What does that mean? That means that Gentiles that were not godly, didn't keep the commandments, are not keeping the commandments, they're somehow righteous. How does that make sense? How can someone breaking the law, being sinful, being backslidden, how can they be righteous? What does the Bible say? Even the righteousness which is of faith, because they weren't considered righteous by their works, they were considered righteous by their faith, because they have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ put upon them. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, meaning why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Why is Jesus a stumbling stone? Because for the Jew, he is objectively better than the Gentile based on this statement, in the sense that they're trying to keep the law and they're probably doing a better job than the Gentile, who's not trying at all. But here's the problem. When you compare yourself to them, that isn't what saves you. Well, I'm a little bit better than this other guy. That isn't what saves you. Why are they not saved? Because they didn't seek it by faith. Again, you could be the nicest, kind, you could be Mother Teresa. You're not saved if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. Now, again, if you actually look at Mother Teresa, she wasn't as great as they hype her. But I'm just saying, even if you took somebody that seemed really nice and seemed to care about people and didn't really seem to make very many big mistakes in their life, that's not what makes you saved. What makes you saved is your faith in Jesus Christ, and that's it. And they didn't seek that. So then what does Paul want? Verse 1 of chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. What are we talking about here? Have we ever changed contexts? Have we ever changed what we've been describing here? What are we talking about? The physical nation of Israel is not really of Israel because they didn't seek it by faith, so they don't have the righteousness which is of faith. Isn't that what we've read so far? So what is Paul wanting them to be saved mean? That he wants them of the righteousness of faith, meaning that they're going to go to heaven? Yeah. That's what he's saying. He's never stopped saying that. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses described the righteousness of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Now, I'm not going to read all this. We're going to come back here in a moment. But Notice what's the context. These people were seeking to be righteous by the law, but for all of sin and come short of the glory of God. So no one can be saved that way. Romans 3 makes it clear that even though the Gentiles are super wicked, the law was also there to help remind people, hey, you're also a sinner. Because, you know, you look at the really evil people and you're like, well, I'm not as bad as them. I'm not an axe murderer. You know, I never killed anybody that didn't deserve it. You know, it's just like, I mean, it's like they're basically, I just try to like excuse their behavior and try to make it seem like they're not that bad. I'm not that bad. You know, I've had people say this to me at the door. They say, well, I'm not that bad of a person. I don't think I deserve hell. I haven't committed that many biggest sins or whatever. And, you know, they're trying to basically justify, I'm not as bad as Jeffrey Dahmer or something. And so they try to make it seem like they deserve to go to heaven. But seeking to be righteous that way will never get you righteous. It'll only condemn you. What is the righteousness that we need? God's righteousness, which it's Christ, and that's the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that what? Believeth, okay? Let's go to verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. So how did a Gentile get saved in the Old Testament? By faith. How did a Jew get saved in the Old Testament? By faith. Why? Because it was the same Lord over all that is rich unto all that call upon him. So someone who believed in Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, that was a true Jew, that was the true Israelite. Those who did not believe, they may have been physical Israelites, but they weren't the true Israel. That's why he's saying they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. That's the whole point. So you say, oh, what does that mean for Israel? Well, look at verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. This is door knocking, you know what I mean? We go and we just bring the gospel to them. But he's saying they, the Gentiles, they weren't even trying to get saved. They were just being wicked, doing their own thing. And it's like the Apostle Paul came in and turned the whole world upside down with the gospel. They were happy going to go to hell. They were happy doing their pagan thing, worshiping Zeus and Diana and whatever. Great as Diana of the Ephesians. The entire Ephesians were going to die and go to hell. But then Paul came in, stirred them up, and now they have the church at Ephesus, right? What a great church, because we get the epistle to the Ephesians, which has Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so these people weren't even seeking God, and they got saved. Whereas the nation of Israel, you could argue, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They don't understand it. They don't get it. And they're not getting saved by and large. And he says, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me, but to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. He's trying. God tried harder than he could possibly try to get the nation of Israel saved, and they just don't want it. They're just not interested. Verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So when we ask this question, like, oh, is God done with Israel? No, but what's the answer? Only a remnant ended up getting saved. Only a small number, only a little group of people were actually still saved. But since it was such a small number, if we keep reading in chapter 11, he just counts them all as just basically being discarded so that he can then graft in the Gentiles and bring in the other nations, and he can replace that nation with a spiritual nation. Because he has kind of two options if you think about it. What's one option? He could just start over with the remnant and just keep the physical nation going. What's the second option? Just count them all in unbelief so that he can just discard the physical nation and create a spiritual nation. And guess which door he chose? Door number two. He just counted them all in unbelief so he could have what? A spiritual nation, and he's no longer dragging behind this 99% of dead carcasses with him called Israel, called the Jews. And it says that clearly in this particular chapter. I'm not going to go through all of this chapter, but I'm just trying to give you some idea of what this is saying, because this is an important doctrine to understand, that God is just basically getting rid of them so that what? So that the Gentiles can come in. Now, I want to go back, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. What did we learn? Circumcision is that of the heart. It's not of the flesh. Galatians says that circumcision is not going to profit you. There's no profit in circumcision. You know, there was a bunch of Jewish doctors that came into America after World War II, and so circumcision started to become a popular thing in America. But prior to World War II, virtually every man in America was uncircumcised. Virtually every man through, like, Europe and history was uncircumcised. It was through a Judaizing effort after World War II that a lot of men have been circumcised. But that has not been the historical norm for Christians. It's this Zionistic movement, this Judaizing movement that's come in and caused a lot of people to get circumcised. Now, look at verse number 7. It says, and the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. This is what people would love to do. They would love to take this verse and rip it out of context and say, oh, if you hate Jews, you're going to be cursed. Wait, what was the context? The context was those that were circumcised of the heart. So what is it actually saying? People that hate the saved people, God's curses are going to come upon. Therefore, you don't want to curse God's people, which are saved, not the Antichrists. It's the saved. And then isn't it so funny? How many churches today, they're blessing literal antichrists while they're cursing the new IFB? They're cursing the saved people while they're blessing the wicked, ungodly antichrist nation of Israel. It's just like, well, you're just welcoming curses upon you and curses upon your church by hating on God's people. You should want to love the saved and love God's people and not hate them. I mean, what if someone came to visit our church and they're like, I go to this Zionist church. They're like, you can't come. We would never be like that. Like, you believe the same as you on salvation? Great to have you here. You want to show up to the anti-Israel conference? You know, like, come on down. You know what I mean? We're going to kick people out for being a Zionist. It's going to be hard to be a Zionist if you actually pay attention for 5 minutes. We're not afraid. But, you know, isn't it a shame that they'll kick people out for not being pro-Zionist? How do you hate your brother like that? You know, that's a bad attitude. They hate you. You know, why do you get cursed? Because you hate saved people. Verse 8, and thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, and in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul. So again, he's just reiterating. Hey, I'm going to really bless you. You come back, I'm going to bless you. You're going to be blessed in every area of your life. He says in verse 11, for this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Now, this is what we have to understand about the New Testament. In many cases, the New Testament is just taking all the Old Testament and just collaging it together. It's just like putting it together. If you kind of paid attention, you remembered, hey, this sounds like some chapter in the Bible. What chapter in the Bible did we just read? Romans 10. Let's go there, okay? Let's read what it actually says in Romans chapter number 10. He's saying, hey, the word is nigh thee. You don't have to go to heaven to get it. You don't have to go across the sea to get it. Now, don't misunderstand what he just said. He's not saying that the word of God is not in heaven. He's not saying that the word of God is not across the sea. He's saying you don't have to do those things to get it, is the whole point. So that means that if this is true, then God's word is going to be everywhere. It's going to be accessible to man, and it's especially going to be accessible to them. You know, even if you wanted to take it to just them geographically, it's definitely accessible to them. They don't have to go anywhere. And the Bible tells us and confirms to us in the book of Romans that the oracles of God were committed unto them. So it's like, hey, any Bible that we have, any word of God, any scripture of the Old Testament, we believe needs to be in Hebrew because it was committed unto them. You know, I'm not going to use some document that wasn't preserved in Hebrew because then, you know what, that's not legitimate. You know, I don't believe that God came to North America and preached to the Nephites. And we need to get some golden tablets and some moron language. And I say moron language because that's what is like the land of moron, okay? So you can look it up in the Book of Mormon, but they literally have the land of moron, okay? Where Jesus showed up and preached to the Nephites. And the last Nephite is the one that delivered the tablets to Joseph Smith. It's a weird fairy tale. But what did we just read? Well, we read here, let's pick up in verse 6 again. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Isn't it interesting that when we read in the Old Testament law, he calls it, this is the word of the law. If you want the book of the law, if you want the word of the law, you don't have to go to heaven to get it. In the New Testament, it says, hey, you don't have to send up to heaven to get it. And if you did, what would you be bringing down with you? What does it say? Christ. Isn't it interesting that when the Bible talks about the Bible, it calls it Christ?
Yep.
What did it say? It said, if you went up to heaven to get this commandment, if you went up there to get what we preach, you're getting Christ. And he's saying, you know what? If you go down, you don't have to like sink down into the deep to then bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in the mouth and heart. You know, when I preach, I'm preaching Christ. The word of God. When you preach the word of God, you're preaching Christ. And that's the word of faith which we preach. Who's we? All the apostles, all the disciples, everyone that was saved. It's the same message. You know they were preaching Romans 10 in the Old Testament. Moses and the children of Israel were preaching Romans chapter number 10. Back then, what were they preaching? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. They were preaching for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, did they know the exact name of Jesus back then? Probably not. But, you know, even if you just take Jesus' like root name etymology, it is Joshua. It's like the same Old Testament name, and it basically means God saves. So it's not even like a big leap that even if they didn't officially know the name, they might even think, hey, it might be Jesus because it means God saves, and I'm trusting in God saving me. It wouldn't even shock me. But obviously that name is revealed in Luke. I get that. That was what was named of the angel. And I don't think we have any evidence or proof that his name was for sure revealed in times past. But we know that Joshua then brought them into the promised land. And Joshua is the Old Testament equivalent to the name of Jesus Christ. Not a coincidence. Again, people have names for reasons, okay? They're not accidental or coincidental or meaningless titles. They have real meaning to them. And, of course, Jesus was named Jesus because of what his name is signifying and meaning, okay? But what are we saying? We're saying that you don't have to go somewhere really difficult to hear the word of God and get saved. Praise God. Isn't that a good news? The good news is you don't have to go super far and go through this big journey to get saved. So these people that have these geographic cult religions, they're wrong. They're wrong because the word is nigh thee, even out of thy mouth and in thy heart. It is the word of faith which we preach. Which this is what's interesting. The children of Israel, they had the law. They could have said the law. And isn't it funny when you go into foreign countries, especially the Caribbean, they already have all the salvation verses memorized. It's like, hey, you know what I'm preaching to you? What's in your mouth and in your heart already? I just want you to believe it. And didn't you notice in Luke chapter number 8 that the word of God is already sown in these people's hearts? And they're not even saved unless they believe. Let's go to Luke chapter 8. I want to show you this, okay? Luke chapter number 8. You have to understand that so many people already have the salvation verses in their heart. They just haven't believed them yet. They haven't connected the dots. So what do they need? They need someone that has the light bulb on already to go from faith to faith, to connect the dots. Now, of course, there's some people that still need help too. There's still some people that need some more of that seed sown in their heart. But there are low-hanging fruits in this world. They already have the word of God in their mouth and in their heart. They just need to believe it, okay? Luke chapter 8, verse number 11. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. How could the Bible be any clearer? The Bible is saying there are people in this world that have the word of God in their heart and they're not saved. That's why I don't like the non-evangelical method of salvation that says, ask Jesus in your heart. Because guess what? That's a meaningless statement. And you could technically have the word of God in your heart and not be saved because you didn't believe the gospel. They still think in works, even though they've recognized the gospel. They can quote John 3:16. They quote verses that talk about salvation by faith. But then when you ask them what that means, they say it's works because the light bulb hasn't come on. And what does the devil want to do? He wants to come and take that out of their heart lest they believe and get saved. He wants them to forget what they taught. He wants to confuse them with heresy, confuse them with false doctrine, confuse them with Catholicism, confuse them with orthodoxy, confuse them with non-denominational nonsense and whatever. It's a relationship, lordship, salvation, lest they believe and get saved. That's why it's so important for us to come out there into the world and preach the gospel and get people saved and do the work. And you know who's sowing the seed? It's the Son of Man, which is Jesus Christ. How does the Son of Man sow the word of God? Well, you know, because he is the word of God, folks. Go if you would back to Deuteronomy chapter number 30. Go if you would back to Deuteronomy chapter number 30. The seed is what gives life. That's why we're not born again of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Bible says that the word of God is living and it abides forever, and that's what caused people to get born again. What got people born again in the Old Testament? Hearing Deuteronomy chapter 30. Hearing Deuteronomy chapter number 30 and realizing, hey, I got to believe in Jesus Christ to get saved. And people were having the Spirit of God come upon them, and they could have preached the scriptures. And, of course, we believe that anybody can have the Holy Ghost come on them and preach the word of God. In the Old Testament, we have tons of people where the Spirit just come on them and they prophesy. Even King Saul, when he's super backslidden, he was naked and he was preaching the Bible. You know, I don't even know how that works. Please don't try this at home, all right? The apartment managers already don't like us, all right? But, you know, it's like, men just went out, and the Spirit would just come on them, and then they would just preach the Bible. They would just preach the Word of God. And look, I think people were preaching all kinds of stuff that we're preaching today in the Old Testament, and it's just not necessarily recorded, but saying they prophesied. What does that mean? I don't know. But obviously, we have recorded Enoch saying stuff in the New Testament that we didn't hear in the Old Testament. Why? Because the Word of God just exists. God is the God. When he talks about himself, he's the great I Am. Just is. The word of God just is. The word of God just exists. And so it doesn't matter when it's manifested, how it's manifested. It just exists. Manifest is different than creation or origin, okay? The word of God doesn't have an origin. It just exists. It eternally exists. That's why it's the everlasting gospel. There was never a time when the gospel wasn't the gospel. This dispensational nonsense is heresy. There are people out there teaching that the Jews got saved by works in the Old Testament. It's a lying heresy. And I would doubt that person's even saved to get up and say, make a statement like that. And then they claim they love the children of Israel. No, you hate them by giving them a false gospel. Now, we don't have much left in this chapter, but we'll kind of go quickly. It says in verse 15, see, I've set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. And that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Now, again, you can get confused a little bit pretty easily if you just think like, well, if salvation is by faith, then why is he telling them to do the commandments? But notice he has two couplings. Like he has two things and two pairs. He has life and good, okay, and then he has, or in the other side, he has death and death and evil, okay? So what is life and good? Well, life would be your salvation. The good would be the blessing. What's the death? You're damned. And what's the evil? Punishment and cursing. So here's the thing. Why is it two? Because you believe in Jesus Christ, you get saved. Then you keep his commandments. That's how you get the good. You get the life by believing. You get the good by following the commandments, okay? You get the death by not believing, and you get all the cursings for breaking his commandments. And so he's setting before them, hey, I want to give you life and good, and I want to, instead of what? Death and evil. Okay, and evil often in the Bible means harm. That's what it means. So he's like, I don't want to harm you. I want to do you good. Okay, that's the contrasting here. And he's saying, this is what's set before you. But verse 17, but if thine heart turn away so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land where thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. Oh, I thought it was their land for forever no matter what. Where does the Bible say it? The Bible is saying, look, you don't want to keep my commandments, you want to worship other gods, I'll get rid of you and you won't be on the land anymore. Crystal clear. Verse 19, I call to heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Doesn't that reiterate what I was saying? Good and evil, blessing and cursing. Therefore, notice this, choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. What is salvation? It's a choice. Salvation's a choice and has always been a choice and will always be a choice. He says, in verse 20, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. This is the important aspect at the end of this sermon, is the choice. Salvation is a choice. We're not Calvinists. You have to choose to believe in Jesus Christ. God will not force you to get saved. God doesn't magically get you saved. You have to choose in your heart and in your mind to believe the gospel message and believe Jesus truly paid all your sins and put all of your faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, and that's what saves you. You'll never see the resurrection. You'll never see those events. I mean, the Bible says, you know, about Thomas, he says, blessed are they which have not seen, yet believe. And you have to choose to believe something that you can't see. That's what faith is. And we're saved by faith. No one gets saved by sight. Everyone got saved by faith. Everyone will get saved by faith. We believe in Jesus Christ, and that's what saves us. And it's a choice. So here's the thing. It's also not intellectual assent. It's not understanding that God will save you that will save you. It's not understanding that the gospel's true that will save you. It's believing in the gospel. It's believing on Jesus Christ. And what does that look like? It's the choice to call upon the name of the Lord in faith, and that is how you get saved. The Bible could not be more clear about this particular issue. And notice, isn't it interesting that this chapter that's being gratuitously quoted in Romans chapter number 10 is then concluding in you have to choose life, and then it's concluding in Romans 10, you need to call upon the name of the Lord in faith. Why? Because that's what it really means. It really means that you're choosing to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And I believe, and I've met so many people that clearly do not believe in Jesus Christ, but yet can articulate the gospel clearly. And they're reprobate. Because you can intellectually assent to the facts of the gospel and not be saved. And this is what I think is happening in our world a lot, and where some people get confused, is there's a lot of bad churches, and there's a lot of kids that are growing up in these churches, and they're hearing the facts of the gospel, and they say, oh, I believed that when I was a kid. And then now they're an atheist. Now they're in some false religion or whatever. And people say, oh, they lost their salvation. Or you can apostatize and lose your salvation. Because they said they believed it, and now they don't. But here's the thing. They believed the facts of the gospel. They intellectually assented to the facts of the gospel. But there was never a time where they chose to put their faith in Jesus Christ and get saved. And that's what the difference is. Because if they were of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. When Jesus Christ rejects people in heaven, he doesn't say, I used to know you. He says, I never knew you. You know, how in the world can the Catholic even understand that doctrine? Because they think that you're doing the Eucharist for 50 years, you're good, and then as soon as you stop, now you're not in, you know, the state of grace anymore. Well, that would be like he used to know you and then you fell away. But according to the Bible, he never knew you. Because you were never in the state of grace. You're either in the state of grace forever or you've never been in it. Because as soon as you get in that, the Bible says that grace is going to abound, you know, across all of our sins, even your future sins. You know, God's grace. I mean, why are we singing so many songs about grace? Because it's so great. You know, grace greater than our sin. That's what I believe in. How can you sing that if you think you can lose your salvation? You don't believe in grace that's greater than you sin. You think sin is greater than grace. No, grace that is greater than our sin. But here's the second thing that we have to learn is not only do you have to choose to be saved. After you get saved, God doesn't strip away your free will. You still have to choose to follow his commandments and then be blessed in this life. And there's a lot of people that will make the first decision to get saved, but they won't make the second decision to follow his commandments. And so therefore, they're going to be cursed. They're going to suffer evil. They're going to suffer bad things in their life. They're going to have problems in their life. And the Bible talks about God heavily chastising his people. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. You know, we should have a level of fear of God, even being saved. Now, praise God. You know, I'm not afraid of going to hell. You know, it's a scary thing to not obey your parents, to not do the chores. They say, don't eat the cookies, you eat the cookies. They say, do your chores, and you just played. In fact, not only did you play, you drew on the walls, and you broke a bunch of stuff, and you did nothing good. And then dad comes in the room, or dad comes home. That's scary, okay? But isn't that different than the scary if you are alone with a strange person that's not your dad, and they were a violent, scary person with a weapon? You might be afraid that they're going to murder you or kill you or something horrible is going to happen, right? That's a different fear than of your parents. And we get that. We don't have the fear that God's going to send us to hell and destroy us because we're saved. But that doesn't mean that we can't be afraid that God won't give us a whooping. Because he will. Okay? Oh, God doesn't want to give you the spirit of fear. Yeah, God doesn't want us to be afraid of hell, and God doesn't want us to be afraid of man. But you know what? He wants us to be afraid of him punishing us and chastising us like he commands. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. How could you sit here and believe that verse for 1 second if you don't receive consequences for your sin? Because what you'd be doing is be mocking God. Like, man, I can do whatever I want. Nothing bad's going to happen to me. God's not mocked. You have that attitude, he's gonna come on you like a ton of bricks. And, you know, someone that has this attitude that's saved and they get away with it for 5, 10, 12 years, you know what the Bible says about that person? They're not saved. Yep. Because if you be without chastisement, then are you bastards and not sons. Yep. And if they just get away with it for a long period of time and they have sudden destruction, that's a picture of an unsaved person. A saved person is going to get, they're going to act like this and it's just going to be like a country music song. Their dog's going to die and their wife's going to leave and they're going to get all kinds of sicknesses. I mean, it's just going to be like constant torture and suffering and lose their job and everything's going to be bad for them, okay? Because you can't just sit here and thumb your nose at God as a saved child of God and get away with it. Now, an unsaved person can get away with it until they die. But unfortunately for them, they're going to go to hell for all of eternity. So we don't want to base our lives on, well, I see this one person and they seem to be getting away with murder. They're getting away with everything. They never seem to get punished. Maybe they're not saved. Because I do know lots of people that are for sure saved, that got out of the things of God, and they're receiving for sure punishment. Their life has gone bad. And it's not even a question mark. It's not even like, is it bad? It's just everyone would agree it's bad. Okay? And then I know people that really have gotten away from God and just attack God's people, and they're vicious, disgusting, nasty, evil animals, and then just say pretend like their life's wonderful. I'm just like, well, maybe you're just not even saved. Because you can't just do that permanently. You can't stay stuck on stupid and be saved, and God's not going to deal with you, okay? Right. So don't look at, well, I know this one guy that I think he's saved, and he never gets punished, and he's living a bad life. Well, he's probably not saved, number one. And even if he was an exception, you don't want to be that way. You want to be the person that realizes, hey, God can discipline me. God is setting a decision before me. And does it even matter? What if every other Christian doesn't get punished? It's not about them. It's about you. And, you know, a lot of times God punishes people based on their knowledge and their understanding. You hear this sermon, you better be someone that keeps his commandments. You better be someone that takes heed. Be careful, you know, how you hear, okay? You can't go to church 3 times a week and read the Bible and memorize it and study it and go soul winning and do all this stuff and then walk away and think God's not going to be like, what's up, man? The guy that was doing nothing, he's probably going to get away with it more than the guy who was on a great path and then walks away. and then just decides to give up and just go a bad route. So, you know, why do I encourage you to stay in church and go soul winning and do all this? Oh, because I'm trying to build my kingdom. No, no, we're trying to build the house of God. And I'm trying to keep you from getting punished by God. Don't allow the naysayers and all the people that attack, you know, Nehemiah and Ezra to distract you. You know, it's so funny. The people that are attacking us, you know what they're not saying? Look at all the people I'm getting saved. Come with me and get a bunch of people saved with me. You know what they're saying? Get out of that church. You're not really getting anybody saved. Ah. Come be with me. Be a loser online where we do nothing. Why would I want to do that? Like even if we weren't getting anybody saved, I would rather at least think I was trying. like I know that your method of doing nothing is for sure doing nothing. You know, even if you thought we weren't doing much, it's like, okay, show me the guy doing more. Look, I have no problem. If there's someone out there just getting thousands of people saved and hundreds of people saved and they're so much better, please join them. Why in the world would I want to stop you? But don't go join a hater, a loser, accomplishing nothing, and then think you're better off with God. Think you're more right with God somehow. Okay? The people of God are going to be producing fruit and works. And hey, that's where we know we're supposed to be. There's going to be life there. And you know what? Choose life, please. Please choose life. Moses is sitting there. He's begging the children of Israel, please choose life. Please do right. Please keep the commandments. Please stick in church. Because when you don't, it's going to be bad. It can be great or it can be bad. It's up to you. Choose life. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for your commandments. Thank you so much for these opportunities to serve you. I pray that you would help our children and those that need to be saved to put their faith in Jesus Christ sincerely and genuinely, and that they can be illumined by the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would help all of us to realize the importance of every day choosing life, choosing to follow your commandments, choosing the blessing of God and not evil and not the cursing. I pray that you would help our church to be a bright and shining light in such a dark world, that we could help others to make the choice to choose life and good, and that in this crazy world that we live in, you know, maybe we could turn more people to righteousness, not only get them saved, but also compel them to want to serve you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Our last song will be song number 179, Such Love. Page 179, Such Love. Page 179, sing it out to the Lord on that verse.
That God should love.